Now, Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. In this morning's service, I want us to take a view of this entire chapter and to consider what is for anybody at any time, but particularly for people in this nation at this time, a very serious and daunting subject. It is the subject of the danger of ignoring God's pleadings with sinners. The danger of ignoring God's pleadings with sinners. For that is the subject that lies at the heart of this great focal fourth chapter of the book of Amos. We often say that the Bible is more up to date than today's newspaper. And you feel that very much when you read the prophecy of Amos. The days in which Amos ministered were very, very like our own days. The people to whom Amos ministered were people very like the people to whom we are called to minister today. You could be forgiven for thinking that this book was addressed more to the Western nations of the 21st century than it was to Israel in the days of the prophet. One English commentator A modern commentator, J.A. Motcher, summarizes the situation of Israel in the days of Amos. I don't normally like to read commentators publicly, but I was greatly struck by just how up to date this is. And these are not the figments of a commentator's imagination. There is a very simple proof text that can be set by every statement, though I will not take time to do that today. But Alec Motcher says, affluence, exploitation, and the profit motive were the most notable features of the society which Amos observed and in which he worked. Money making and personal covetousness ruled all. The men lived for their offices. The women lived for excitement. And the rulers lived for frivolity. When Amos turned his gaze upon the church, he found a religion that was very religious, which adored what was traditional, but which had shaken free from divine revelation. The religious centers were apparently thronged. Sacrifices were punctiliously offered, and the music side of worship was keenly studied. But it had no basis outside of the mind of man. Standards had gone to pot. Authority and the rule of law were despised, and national leadership was not facing the real issues. Public standards of morality were at a low ebb. Now, if you heard a preacher making those statements, I ask you, what society would you think that he was describing? This is not just ancient history. This is as up to date as today's newspaper. Amos brings a lot of all this together in the chapter that we have been reading together. And he shows that his days, just like our days, were days of social corruption, when the love of money had become the root of great and numerous evils. Social corruption. What Matthew talks about as the profit motive. Grinding people into the dirt for the sake of an extra dollar. Doing whatever had to be done to make more wealth in an already wealthy nation. Social corruption. Verses 4 and 5. Religious apostasy. Bethel and Gilgal were the centers of the worship of the northern kingdom. They were the places that Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, they were the places that he had instituted so that the people would not go down to Jerusalem for the worship of God there. And perhaps turn away back to the house of David because of their worship with the people of Judah in Jerusalem. So he set up Bethel and Gilgal. These were not just alternate places of worship. They introduced entirely apostate elements into the worship. It was an illegitimate form of worship. Oh, it still went under the name of the worship of Jehovah. It still paraded its fidelity to Jehovah. The name of the Lord, the works of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, these were in everybody's lips. But it was apostate religion. And that's why, with biting irony, the prophet says, come to Bethel, the house of God, in translation. Come to Bethel and transgress. Go to Gilgal, the place of your solemnities, and there multiply transgressions. Your religion is as vile as your immorality and your open flagrant wickedness. Your religion is an apostate abomination in the eyes of God. This is what Amos was saying. This is the mark of our day. Not just social and moral corruption, but religious apostasy. All married, as we have in this fivefold repetition through this chapter, all married to great hardness of heart against God. Five times the prophet says, in the name of the Lord, yet have ye not returned unto me. I have done this and this and this and this and this, but yet have ye not returned unto me. Those were the days of the prophet Amos. Those are the days in which we live in America today. To such a people, God sent a prophet. My, what America needs today, more than politicians, more than military geniuses, more than economic wizards, what America needs today is for God to send men with the anointing of a prophet, with the power of the Spirit, with the ability to take this word and preach it in the power of the Holy Ghost to the consciences of men and women. He sent a prophet. A prophet whose message was powerfully applicable to them in their day and is just as powerfully applicable to us in our day. The great climax of Amos's message is found in verse 12, where God says, because I will do this, that is, visit judgment, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. That's the climax. But before we reach the climax, we have a detailed statement from the Lord as to how he dealt with the people and how he set out to call them to repentance. As I have noted, at each stage they rejected his call to repentance until at last he made this great climactic statement. It's time for judgment. Prepare to meet your God. As I've said in both services today, we're going to consider this chapter, this morning the chapter more generally, and this evening that great statement of verse, or that great command of verse 12. But in the morning service, I want, as I said right at the beginning, to think on this chapter as it teaches us something about the danger of ignoring God's pleadings with sinners to repent. As I read this chapter, the first thing that occurs to me is that it is only the mercy and the long suffering of the Lord that keeps sinners and nations out of the teeth of final and irrevocable judgment. It is only the mercy of God, the long suffering of Jehovah, that keeps America and her people out of the teeth of the final judgment. I was reading a newspaper columnist, I take it he's of Irish extraction by his name, over in Britain it is thought that the Irish are mentally thick, backward and stupid, and certainly much of what he wrote certainly fitted the bill. I say that as someone from Ireland. If you said it, we would want to decapitate you. He was very incensed at Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson for daring to suggest that America had come under judgment. Now let me make a couple of statements. First of all, I rarely have anything complimentary to say about either Falwell or Robertson, especially Robertson, who to me is one of the great parts of the problem in America, and certainly no part of the solution. But that's by the way. So I'm not here to defend them. Second, I didn't hear what they said. I don't watch the 700 Club. I would as soon go out to the backyard and sit groveling with my nose in the dirt searching for worms as to watch the 700 Club. If other people have nothing better to do, well, that's up to you. So I didn't see it, what they said or what they heard or how they said it. I gather that Dr. Falwell has said that he was insensitive, and he might have been. I don't know. What I'm thinking about is the whole tenor of the argument that this is a liberal democracy. That is a name that is meant to cover the toleration of 30 to 40 million babies murdered by abortion. It is meant to cover the toleration of the sodomite agenda, the ability of sodomites to adopt little children, babies who have no choice in whether they are allowed to be subjected to the propaganda of perverts or not. It is meant to cover the agenda that allows these perverts to push their foul and filthy lifestyle. And I want you to understand the words that I'm using. The only reason the American public, I believe, has never risen up almost in arms against the sodomite agenda is that in order to make it known and to oppose it, one must get down into a cesspool of filth and vicious iniquity that no one with any decency wants to get into, and then air it over all the airwaves. But let me tell you, the practices of sodomy are so foul as to make the dirtiest members of the animal kingdom seem as pure as an archangel by comparison. That's the reality of the situation. But the term a liberal democracy is meant to cover the toleration of such vileness and the promulgation of the notion that it is an innocent alternate lifestyle. That is the meaning of, at least in part, of liberal democracy, according to this fellow. These are not things that we dare say could bring down the judgment of God. By the way, when I talk about bringing down the judgment of God, let me, and again I don't want to get off on a tangent, but let me warn you to be very careful of the language you use. I was scandalized to read how even a Christian like Kyle Thomas was writing arrant nonsense, a man who knows better, and talking about God getting ticked off. That is the language of a fool, and it has no place coming from the pen of a Christian. God does not get ticked off. The wrath of God is the exercise of His unspeakable holiness in a just giving of reward to sin. And while we cannot understand it, as I said last Sabbath day, we cannot understand God's dealings in precise detail, yet we do stand back in awe at the holiness of God. But to get back to my point, the whole idea was this is a good place. Now, if you define good by prosperous, this is a great country, a good country. If you define good by tolerant, yes, this is a good and a tolerant country. And as a foreigner, I have been able to go maybe further than some of you would go and have said that as far as I can see, this is not only in those terms, a good country, but the greatest country on earth. And the place where we need to pray, God's blessing. There is so much for the whole future of the work of God that stands or falls with what God is doing in America. This is a vital place for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, far from denigrating this nation, I make that statement very clearly. But if you define good as God defines good, the word good and the word God are etymologically the same in English. What is good is what is godly. And by that standard, we are more like ancient Israel in the days of Amos than we are good. What has kept back the judgment of God from America, from England, from the great nations of the West that were cradled in the truth of the gospel and have now dropped into the depths of wickedness and sin? What has kept back the ultimate judgment of God has not been the goodness of the nations, but the fact that the Lord suffereth long and is kind. That He is a God of long suffering and of tender mercy. What holds us back from destruction is the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and therefore He is long suffering. That's the reason. It's as true of nations as it is of individuals. It's true of America today. It's true of my homeland today. It's true of you and me as persons, as individuals. Whatever was there in any of us that could allow us to go to God and say, I do not deserve the judgment of God. What is there in any of us? He looks at us and He says, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, I see wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been mollified nor bound up with ointment. And as we see as we go on, those are not just descriptions of human depravity. Those are descriptions of human depravity wickedly, stubbornly, insistently going on in its sin despite the chastenings of the rod of God against it. That's what God sees when He looks at the sinner. Oh, that we would get away and that our nation would get away from this self-righteousness with which men wrap themselves as with a cloak, giving a false sense of warmth and security. It is only the mercy and the long-suffering of God that keeps either the nation, or if you are unsaved this morning, that keeps you out of the teeth of a final, irrevocable and terrible judgment. Could you tell God this morning one reason why He shouldn't cut you off as you are? Can you give God one reason why He shouldn't drop you into hell? Can you give God one reason why He should not wet His glittering sword and let the fury of divine vengeance fall upon your head? Is there one single solitary ghost of a reason that you can bring to God? Not one. The only thing that keeps nations or sinners out of judgment is the long suffering and the mercy of God. In that long suffering and in that mercy, as this chapter makes clear, God visits nations and individuals with chastening judgments. And the second point that I want to make, therefore, is that the chastening judgments of the Lord are a sign of continuing mercy. People get all upset at the thought that the awful troubles of two Tuesdays ago could possibly be displeasure from God. God allowing that unthinkable and unspeakable act. People get so upset at that. It only shows you how skewed our reasoning has become. When God visits with chastening judgment, Listen, that is an indication that he has not finally given up the nation. It's an indication that he is still working, that he's still speaking, that he's still calling, that he's still loving, that he's still holding out to the people his mercy. As I pointed out clearly last Sabbath day, this is a call to America to repent. This is a call not just to a nation, but to individuals, to you if you're unsaved, to repent. I indeed to you if you are saved, to repent. This is a call to our people to get on their knees before God and stay there. Not for 15 minutes or seconds or 30 seconds or 60 seconds of silence, but to get before God with a broken heart and with an earnest spirit, confessing our sin and crying to God for mercy. This is the call of God. He says to these people, I gave you cleanness of teeth, that is, I sent famine. I sent want of bread. There was no food to eat. Why did I do this? Because I like to starve people. No, I did this so that in your physical want and weakness, feeling it, you would come to the throne of God and return unto me. But you didn't do it. After that, I withheld the rain. I sent drought. So that feeling, the awful drought upon your land, that you couldn't get water anywhere, you would be driven to your knees to cry to God to hear your confession and give you mercy. So on, I even slew your young men, took the flower of your youth. It wasn't that I liked to see the blood of young men or the corpses of victims who were no more guilty than the rest of you and no more deserving of being cut off in death than the rest of you. I did it to call you to repentance. Oh, that America would learn that today. Oh, that when you talk about America, America is its people. You are part of its people. Oh, that you would learn that today. Some sit in this meeting this morning, despite what happened in New York and Washington and Pennsylvania, still outside of Christ, still godless, careless, can't wait to get back to your sin. What God has allowed in the nation is an indication of continuing mercy. Is there hope? Yes, there's hope. And that hope is in the gospel. And that hope is in the Christ of God, in the blood of his atonement, in the righteousness with which he clothes every believer in him. That hope is in God's dear Son. Men and women, we are seeing the chastening of God upon the nation. Let us not forget it. Baseball and football and whatever else goes on is back on track. Remember, there are still 6,000 bodies lying under a 500,000 ton of rubble in New York City. Never forget that. That sight is not just a monument to terror and human depravity, but it tells you God is calling Americans to their knees. He's willing to be entreated. He
he is saying, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. I have something to say to you, and I have something I need to hear you say to me. Let us reason together. And the promise is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is God's grace. And through the awful darkness and heart-rending devastation that we must live with, not just for a couple of weeks of mourning, but must live with for the rest of our lives, let us hear the call of God. This chastening judgment is a sign of continuing mercy. When God presents mercy, it must be received or rejected. May I say, therefore, that all who refuse mercy choose God's wrath. The chastening judgments of God are mercy calls. But they're more than that. They are more than that. This is what so many people in America do not want to hear today. But whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, it is God's truth. Every such calamity is an indication of the just displeasure of the Lord against human sin. All this is a call to repentance, and it is a promise of mercy to those who repent. But it is nonetheless an indication of the just displeasure of God. And every chastening judgment is not merely an indication of God's displeasure. It is a harbinger of the wrath to come. It's one of the most fierce and fearsome expressions in Scripture. The wrath to come. Years and years ago, maybe I should revisit the sermon. Years and years ago in our Sharon Drive church, when I wasn't long in the pulpit of this congregation, I preached from the 90th Psalm. That text really riveted itself upon my mind. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? The great thought that came to me was this. We learn in Romans 1 that God judges constantly. He is revealing His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's not my word, that's the word of the Holy Ghost. God is already at the work, not just in America, but across the world. God is visiting His wrath upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Natural disasters are in many ways the results of the fall. They are the consequence of a world that's completely under the curse because of man's sin. But ours is not the God of deism. He is not the remote clockmaker who wound up the clock and said, now let it go. He is the God of providence. He is the God of governance. He is the God of sovereignty. And He says, shall there be evil in the city, and I have not done it? And the meaning is there a calamity from which you can divorce God? I cannot always trace in detail exactly what God is doing and why He's doing it. But I do know this, God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. And He is judging the world already. But He's been doing that all through history. The thought that hit me when I came to Psalm 90 was this. Look at the great flood in the days of Noah. What was that? Was it not God's anger? Look at the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was that? It was God's anger. Look at the destruction of Jerusalem in the Old Testament and then again in AD 69-70. when the scenes were so unspeakably horrific as to be almost unimaginable to us today? What was that? It was God's anger. Abraham Lincoln said that it was the wrath of God, the judgment of God, that allowed America to go to war with itself. And I believe Lincoln was right. And I believe that when you look at what God has been doing, in Europe we had one world war, then we had another world war. What was it? But the judgment of God. Can you begin to think of the suffering and the agony of those awful judgments? I have a book in my possession which one of the families in the church bought me here some years ago. I've never read it. I've read part of it. But to be quite honest, it is so horrific. It is so depressing. Not that it is sensationally written. It is not. It is meticulously written by one of the world's greatest historians of this day. But it is the detailed story of the carnage practiced on the Polish Jews. And after a few hundred pages, I could take no more. Now, here's the question. Look at the flood. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, Jerusalem. Look at Europe devastated by two great wars. God still asks the question, who knows the power of my anger? What he's saying is that the world has never seen anything yet that will display the power of the wrath of God. Oh, let us learn this. It is a terrible thing for men to choose God's wrath. It is wrath beyond description. The endless punishment of sin in hell is one of those mind-boggling truths that we cannot begin to come to terms with. Men and women, God sets before us in His Word, as Moses said, blessing and cursing. Life and death. That's what's in the balance with America today. It's not just whether the economy will recover, whether gas will stay at a low price or triple in price. That's not what's really at issue. What is at issue is God's blessing and God's cursing. Life and death. Heaven and hell. And Moses said to the people of his day, choose life. Choose life. That's the message that comes through as we read Amos 4. That's the message that we need to get across America today. Choose life. That's the message that I want to get to every unconverted man, woman and child in this church today. Choose life. Be not satisfied with religion. I have told you the people to whom Amos was speaking in the name of the Lord were religiously religious. They were at their place of worship every single time they could be there. They were careful about the things of religion, but there was no living faith in the living God, and there was no genuine repentance. That is death. That is death. Be not satisfied with an empty religion. Let us not allow this nation to be satisfied with an empty religion. peddlers of apostasy and another gospel. Because men and women, those who refuse God's mercy, are choosing God's wrath, and the worst sufferings of earth are negligible in comparison to those of eternity. That's the implication of our Bible reading. But it's more than an implication. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged in his neck and he were cast into the sea." Listen, you think of the horror of having a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the ocean. That's a horrible suffering. Jesus said, that's nothing compared to hell. He goes on further. He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Men and women, according to our Savior, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he who is the incarnate love, according to him who spoke more on the subject of hell than all the New Testament writers combined, according to him, the worst sufferings of earth are negligible in comparison to a lost eternity. Can we see this nation totter back to what it calls normalcy? Can we see this nation fall back into the old ways and cover it all with the religion of the old apostasy without fear? Can we do that? I hope not. I hope not. But let us not talk just of nations. Where do you stand with God today? He says, I set before you blessing and cursing. So which have you chosen? I set before you life and death. Which have you chosen? I lay before you the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. Which have you chosen? And as you ponder that, let me make one final comment from this chapter, and it's this: that the day of mercy and of opportunity to receive that mercy is fast drawing to an end. God says, I sent these five divine pleadings under the rough circumstance, the rough providence of a divine chastening. I give you the voice of mercy. I sent you circumstances to soften you, and I sent preachers, prophets to direct you. But the day for calamity is almost over. The day for prophets is almost gone. Prepare to meet me. Men and women, the circumstances of Tuesday, the 11th of September, softened this nation in many ways, and I thank God for that. And I suppose only eternity will tell the number of people who were softened to repentance. I pray their multitude will grow. But I tell you honestly, I have a grave fear that there was not much of that great softening of heart toward God, that great repenting toward God. It's not just from the abortion mills and the Sodomite lobby. But think of what I said at the beginning. A nation living for affluence. The profit motive. Money making. Covetousness. Men living for power. Women living for excitement. The whole people, rulers and all, living for frivolity. On the very borderland of eternity. These are the sins. These are the sins. For which our people need to be softened. And about which they need to come before God with penitent hearts. These are the sins, my friend, you need to deal with before God today. For God will not continue to send His pleadings forever. And God will not continue to send His preachers forever. I do not know the day in the life of the nation. I do not know the day in the life of the individual, but I know there is such a day when God will say, you've had your last warning. You've heard your last sermon. You've received your last invitation. Now hear this. Prepare to meet me. Time is short. Eternity is sure. Judgment is near. Heaven and hell are real. Therefore, prepare. How? This is what the chapter is all about. Repent. And you'll find mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. That's the only preparation for heaven. Prepare to meet thy God. May God give us one and all a heart to hear His word. If you're not saved today, I trust He'll give you the heart to hear that your soul may live. If you're a backslider, that you'll hear and repent. If you're an empty professor of religion, you've got a religion that you can put on the shelf when you park your Bible at the end of the Sabbath day. An empty professor of a dead religion. Prepare to meet your God. Men and women, it is time to hear God. I trust you'll hear Him to the saving of your soul today.